I think it was about 8 or 9 years ago, my family and I, we went on a family vacation to tour and camp through several national parks. We went to Yellowstone, or the Grand Canyon, Mesa Verde. It was a wonderful vacation. I don't know if you've ever participated in a ranger-led tour, not Army Ranger, but Park Ranger. Park Ranger-led tour or class in a national park, but we attended a few of those. It was kind of fun, something to do while you're in that park to learn about, you know, the bison or the California condor, whatever was going on, the ecosystem of the park, and they would come out and give a talk. And all these were very interesting, but it quickly became very clear to all of us that what was being presented to us by the park rangers stood in stark contrast to what we believe as Christians about the created world, as Bible-believing Christians. On that trip, we passed through Salt Lake City as well. So we decided to stop and get a tour of the Mormon temple there in Salt Lake City. We were curious to see what that was all about. But the contrast, and this is what I thought was interesting, to what we believe was just as stark in the national parks as it was when we visited the Mormon temple. To what we believed as Christians. These were good lessons for us as a family and as our children as they were growing, because our interactions with these ideas of many of the naturalists and the anthropologists in the national park system, as well as our interactions with the tour guides that we had when we went into the Mormon temple, served as illustrations for us as a family. I remember we were actually going through, during our camping time, we were going through the first epistle of John, kind of in our daily reading with our family. And we came upon this in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, where the Bible teaches that there are only two kinds of belief. There's true belief and there's false belief. And so we have these illustrations all around us we could help in teaching our children. Because I think, you know, we sometimes tend to think that there are various levels of truth, where some denominations or religions are closer to the truth than others. We sometimes tend to think that with respect to what we believe as Christians, there are different levels or points of contact, some commonality between what we believe and what non-Christians believe. Sometimes we even hear this spoken about the Tao, right? This belief in an all-father or an all-knowing spirit, that we have something in common with other religions. Now, certainly we do have cultural commonality with unbelievers. And that's something we have to wrestle with our, you know, in our vocations, in our politics, in our economy, that we have cultural commonality in our art, all sorts of things. But when it comes to faith, in 1 John 4, we learn that only those who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and two, who listen to the scriptures, are born of God. Who confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, and we listen to God's word, those are the ones who are born of God. That's it. Everyone else is of the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the language. That's how stark the division is that John tells us. So whether a person is a naturalist who believes that we live in a closed system that has come into being through random acts of chance, evolution, whether a person believes that Jesus was created and that Joseph Smith was especially chosen to be God's prophet, whether one believes that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, whether a person has never heard of Christ, whatever, these are all, as John tells us, of the Antichrist and not born of God. Now that doesn't mean that they can't be one, right, to faith and come to believe and trust in Christ and but there's this spiritual antithesis, is what we often refer to it as. We have a certain cultural commonality, of course, with all humanity because we are created in God's image. But there's a spiritual antithesis between those who are born of God and those who are not born of God. We are either anti-Christ or pro-Christ, in John's terms from his first epistle. Or as Jesus put it, he who is not with me is against me. Well, today we're beginning a new sermon series, as I mentioned earlier, in the book of Genesis. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to page 1. I don't get often to say that. Just turn to page 1. We're going to start in the very beginning, a very good place to start. What's that from? Come on. Sound of Music. Thank you. All right, good. At least there's some. Oh, good. But we're beginning in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, and right from the opening verse of this book of beginnings, there's a strong emphasis on this spiritual antithesis. This idea that God's people base what they believe to be true on completely different presuppositions than those who do not believe the truth. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together this morning. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us in the Scriptures and taught us all that we are to believe concerning You and what is our duty toward You. Lord, we thank You that we learn in Your Holy Word about the Gospel, about the sending, You sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect and holy life on the in our stead, to die as a perfect sacrifice for us, as the Lamb of God, about the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be born again and have eternal life. And now, Lord, we pray for You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we might hear Your Word, and we might hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your Word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Genesis 1, verse 1, hear the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Come on, that's good stuff. Now, I know what you're thinking. Are we going to be preaching from one verse every... No, we're not going to... This is a special sermon this morning as we looked at just one verse and the introduction to this whole book. Next week, we're going to look at the whole of the first chapter. So we'll pick it up a little bit after this. Otherwise, we'd be in the book of Genesis for probably 20 years. So we're not going to do that. Next week we're going to examine like the first chapter, actually up until the first few verses of chapter 2. But this week we're going to have a bit of an introduction to this book, and you'll see an outline in your bulletin, if you would. There's just three main things we're going to look at this morning. The presuppositions of this book of Genesis, the propositions of the book, and then the promises of this book. But before we launch into that, let me just give you a brief kind of outline of this entire book of Genesis. This is called the book of Genesis or the book of beginnings. It's the first book of the Bible, of course, but it's also the first book of a collection of books that we know are written by Moses, right? And we refer to those as the Pentateuch. Jews will often refer to those first five books as the Torah. All written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the book of Genesis itself is sometimes referred to not just as the book of book of beginnings, but as the book of generations. And that's because there are actually 10 distinctive and obvious general markers, or generational markers, if you will, in this book. 10 divisions of this book, and all the divisions are introduced by the same line. It says, these are the generations or the account of so-and-so. These are the generations or the account of so-and-so. And we have 10 of those in this book. The account of the heavens and the earth. Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Okay, so those are the book of the generations. And it's comprised of these 10 accounts of these 10 generations, if you will, or 10 accounts. So that's kind of the literary structure of the book. However, for our purposes, I think it's helpful and easier to view the book in kind of three broad sections. You have chapters 1 through 11 that deal with what we might call the pre-patriarchal times. That's before the patriarchs of the faith, before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? So you have the creation account all the way up through the flood and the Tower of Babel, right? All that. And then you have in verses 12 through 36, somewhere in there, 34, 35, 36, deal with the early patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally, verses or not verses, chapters 37 through 50 deal with Joseph. So hopefully that gets your mind around what's covered, right? Book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, before the patriarchs, the creation and the flood and Babel. And then you have 12 through 36, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then 37 through 50, the account of Joseph. We're probably going to, for this series, sermon series, go until basically through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we'll stop and take a break. And we'll come back for Joseph at some point, perhaps in 2022. That's where we're going, right? Yes. So that's a general outline of the book, if you will. Let's examine now these three things that I mentioned before, though. Presuppositions, propositions, and promises. Now, as we talk about presuppositions, well, we probably need to define that. This is something else we talked about Wednesday night at our men's group. If you think about it, a supposition is kind of like a hypothesis. Something that is believed to be true upon which other beliefs are based. Okay, so you could say that the belief that 1 plus 1 equals 2 is one of the suppositions that we believe in order to come to understand that today is the 17th of January. Okay, you can't believe that today is the 17th of January unless you already believe that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Right? You have to know kind of the basics of math. Otherwise, if you thought like 1 plus 1 equals 3, you might think today was the 48th day of January or something. Right? You see, you have to have that presupposition, that basic understanding of math, in order to believe other things. Now that's just an illustration. Hopefully I haven't lost you here in my attempt to define these terms. But it's essential to understanding why it is that you and I think differently as Bible-believing Christians than the rest of the world. Everyone has presuppositions, things that they assume and hold to be true, things that they presuppose. For Moses, there are two presuppositions, two factual assumptions that one must believe before you can even read and understand the Bible. And here they are. One, God exists. And two, God speaks. You see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice, Moses does not begin by trying to explain who this God is, where he comes from, or what he's like. That is one of Moses' presuppositions, if you will. There is a God who has eternally existed before anything else was created, who created all things out of nothing. In theological terms, there's this Latin phrase that sometimes people use, he's the summum bonum, that he's the supreme good from which all other things are derived. So that's the first presupposition. God exists. The second presupposition is God speaks. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear here. By saying that this presupposition that God speaks, I'm not referring to how God spoke all that exists into existence by the word of his power. That's what happens, right? In Genesis 1, and God spoke, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And God speaks, and he speaks things into existence. No, by God speaks, I mean that Moses presupposes that what he is himself writing right now in verse 1 is the very word of God. God speaks in his scriptures. You must believe both of these things to be true. You have to presuppose them before you can believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you do not believe that God exists and that God speaks, that is, that he is and that he has spoken in the scriptures, then you cannot believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, if you do not believe these two things and presuppose that God exists and that he has spoken the scriptures, you will not believe anything written in the Bible. Now, it may seem like I'm belaboring this point, but this is essential to our understanding of the spiritual antithesis that I was talking about, the spiritual opposition that exists between those who are born of God and those who are not born of God. Everyone has presuppositions. When the park ranger says, scientists have proven that this animal has evolved into this other animal, or evolved from this other animal, he is presupposing that the scientific method is irrefutable, that scientists don't get things wrong, and that they all agree about everything. Right? There's probably other presuppositions as well. When the Muslim says Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, he is presupposing that the Quran is true. Christians, those who are born of God, presuppose that God exists and he has given us his word. He speaks in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. These are the two things that I have to presuppose as a preacher every time I stand in the pulpit to preach. These are the two things that I presuppose in evangelism when speaking to unbelievers. Usually, these are unstated presuppositions, but sometimes it's necessary to say to the unbeliever to whom you are speaking, everything that I'm telling you is based in the scriptures and on these two presuppositions. There is a God and he has spoken to us in his word. And when we do that, we're relying on the power of God's word and the power of God to speak in the Spirit, to use his word to convert and to change people. Let me give you an illustration of how understanding the importance and necessity of presuppositions is crucial to our right thinking and our interaction with other people. I think one of the most interesting places for me on our family vacation 8 years ago was when we visited Mesa Verde National Park in Colorado. It's actually on the eastern border of Colorado. While we were there, we were able to take a tour of these 800-year-old sites where the ancestral Puebloans had basically carved out cities in the side of the cliffs. If you ever get a chance, go to Mesa Verde. It's fascinating. And then they just disappeared, like 700 or 800 years ago. They built these things, and there's like speculation of where'd they go, what happened, because it looks like they just abandoned it and they left. And so some people think there may have been a war or a drought or you know, there's some discussion about that. But one of the park rangers was explaining to us about how there were these like circular rooms in the base, in the bottom of like the little common area of these cities. And this park ranger was explaining to us about these kivas, they were called. It's a kiva. And she talked about the various elements of the room and the religious beliefs and practices that were associated with each part of the architecture of that room and the design. And the whole time she was talking, I was thinking, how does she know that? These people disappeared like 700, 800 years ago. How does she know like what they used it for? And so I asked when she was done, how do you know that? and her response was that their understanding and the use of these kivas is based on what the present day Puebloan Indians do. Okay, do you see the presuppositions there? That sounds perfectly reasonable, and it may be true. However, there are some presuppositions associated with her answer. Her presupposition is that the modern-day Puebloans use the rooms in exactly the same way that they did 800 years ago. Right? But you have to assume that that's how you're going to arrive at your conclusion. So, my point is, all of us, in everything that we believe, have presuppositions. Those things that we assume to be true, upon which other things that we believe to be true are based. There was this great apologetic essay I read years ago about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Right? How do you know the truth that John F. Kennedy was assassinated? How many people were there? So you have presuppositions. You base your understanding of that based on the fact that you trust certain reports, right? Or you trust certain historians, or you trust eyewitnesses whom were interviewed, right? So you have presuppositions that you have to go back to. If you were there presently, then you have to assume that your eyes don't trick you. You see what I'm saying? There's all sorts of things that you have to pre-assume. Sorry, I didn't mean to get off on a tangent there. But let me explain why this is important here. Next week, when we talk about how God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good, we could talk about a whole host of things. We could talk about geology. We could talk about modern day advances in the understanding of cosmology. When we get to Noah and the flood, we could talk about archaeological excavations or geological evidences and all sorts of things. And there are Christians who do that sort of research, and that's good. However, for our purposes, we are going to base our understanding of creation, the flood, and all the other things that we study here in the book of Genesis upon these two presuppositions. God exists, and He has spoken to us in His Word. We're going to base our understanding of the beginnings of creation upon what God has said in His Word, and not upon other evidences that we may find, you know, outside or in the created order. Okay? So that's just so you understand where we're going. I remember in our tour of that place, Mesa Verde, a little bit later on, we had the opportunity to, you know, it's a guided tour, and then you get the chance to kind of walk around your own and look at things. And I had a little brochure that I had gotten from the welcome station there. If you've been on vacation, my family knows this, I like to have a brochure and learn about the things that I'm, okay, we're going to read about this, now stop, right? So I like to learn about those things as we're going, and like they print those brochures for a reason, let's read them. So I'm looking at these, they're called petroglyphs, and they're carvings into the stone that these ancient Puebloans had done, you know, 800 years ago, and I was looking at them, and I was reading the brochure about it, and just then there was a woman who I'd never met. She turned to me and she said, did you see these petroglyphs? They're amazing. And I said, yes, they are. And then because I had been diligently reading the brochure, right, the little packet, I said, you know, this is one of the largest collections of petroglyphs in the entire park. I'm like a tour guide because I have my little thing. And her countenance suddenly changed, and she said, oh, I don't think so. I was on the other side of the park, and I saw way more than this, so this is not the largest. I think she was sincerely offended that I had, like, you know, disproven her personal experiences or something. And so I opened my brochure, and I said, directly ahead of this ladder, on the vertical face, you can see many designs called petroglyphs etched into the sandstone, animal, plant, and human forms, as well as geometric designs are recognizable. This is one of the larger concentrations of rock petroglyphs in Mesa Verde. And she just kind of scowled at me and walked off. Like, why are you reading the brochure to me? But you see what happened there. She had this presupposition that her experience defined the truth. My presupposition was that the brochure that I was reading was correct. But we both had presuppositions coming into that conversation. And that is precisely the point that we have to grasp when we're approaching the Scriptures. All of Scripture, and especially when we approach the book of Genesis, as it tells the story of creation and our beginnings, we as Christians assume certain things. Our presupposition is that there is a God and He has spoken to us in His Word. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. But the spiritual antithesis, the fact that our presupposition as Christians are in opposition to the presupposition of the world, is very important as we approach this book. Alright, so those are the presuppositions. The next thing that we need to understand about the book of Genesis is that not only does it presume these things, God exists and God has spoken to us in His Word, but the book of Genesis teaches us two very important propositions that are based on those presuppositions. I'm going to get tongue-tied here with all these P's in a minute, but there's lots of propositions in the book of Genesis, but I want to highlight two of the major ones. The first one is God created. Okay, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, God created everything that exists by the word of His power and crowned His creation with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Man and woman were created in God's image, and at the end of each day of creation, if you recall, the Bible tells us that whatever was created on that day, it was good. And then when He was all done at the end of the sixth day, after He had created man and woman, the last verse of chapter 1 says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay, the second proposition. So the first one is God created. The second one is man sinned. Okay? Genesis 3, as we're going to see, Adam disobeys God, and as a result, sin and death enter the created order. As a result, Adam and Eve and all creation are corrupted. Man loses his perfect fellowship with God that he enjoyed in the garden, and God curses his creation as a result of Adam's sin and disobedience. this is described in a bit more detail, or theological detail, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul describes this as futility. He says that God forced futility or vanity or emptiness, we might think of ineffectual ability, upon His creation as a curse. Now one day Christ will return and make all things new. The new heavens and new earth will not be subject to futility. But for now, that's the world in which we live. A world of futility. A world of ineffectual ability. That's why things don't work the way they're supposed to now. That's why people die. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Right? By the way, you know, I think this is unfortunate sometimes when we think about some trends of late in funerals. Yes, if the person's a believer, we should be celebrating that they are now with their Father in heaven and now in His presence. But we should also be mourning, because death is not supposed to happen. That's not what God designed for us. It's a result of our own sin. It's a result of the fall of man. And so we should acknowledge when someone dies or when we think about death, this isn't what God had planned. This is a result of our own sin, our own disobedience, and our fall in Adam. That's why weeds grow, why crops die, why we have droughts and floods, why we have the coronavirus, why animals and humans kill each other in an attempt to gain power and dominance. For millennia, people have tried to understand and explain why the created world kind of seems chaotic. Right? Why things don't work the way it seems that they should. I mean, we all see it. Right? The ancient Egyptians and other peoples of the ancient Near East, they tried to explain this futility with reference to the various gods of the created world who were subject to their own passions. So, right? One god gets jealous of another god, so he'd send a drought. Another god would become so sad he cried and cried, and there'd be a flood. Right? And that's they try to explain. Why are these disasters happening? Well, there's these gods who are fighting or subject to their own passions. But in stark contrast, Moses, in the midst of all these other tales that are going on around him about these false gods, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, no, there is one God. He has eternally existed, and He stands outside of time and space. He spoke, and by the word of His power, He made everything. And everything that He made was good. It was very good. He is not a slave to His own passions. Remember how we saw earlier? He's unchangeable. No, says Moses, the problem is not with God. The problem is with His rebellious creatures, those made in His image. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we have brought this curse of futility, this curse of corruption or ineffectuality, if you will, vain pursuits. We brought that upon ourselves. God created the world good and innocent, but man in his disobedience brought sin and death and corruption and the curse of futility. By the way, this view that Moses presents here in the book of Genesis, it not only stands in stark contrast to what people believed in the ancient Near East, but it stands in stark contrast to what a lot of people believe today. What most people believe today, even some Christians, believe today. It seems that one of the prevailing beliefs of our day is that man in his natural state is good. Right? Why do we become corrupted? Because we interact with other human beings who are bad. Right? But in his natural state, and this is an assumption that nature is good and man is and his natural state is good also. You see this in literature like Tarzan. I don't know if you ever know, but that comes out of a system or a thinking that if you put man in a place by himself without animals, right, he will be good and righteous and holy, right? It's the culture around us that corrupts us. That's referred to sometimes as the noble savage, right? Now we may not hear that phrase too much today, but many anthropologists still hold to this idea that man in his natural state. And when I say natural state, I mean like the animals, devoid of other cultural interactions and civilization, that man in his natural state is good and innocent and pure. The presupposition is that the animal kingdom, or the natural world, is good and innocent and pure. So if the animals do it, it must be a good thing. But the Bible says something very different, doesn't it? Mankind, along with all of creation, has been subjected to this curse of perpetual death of conflict and futility. Okay, so we have these two presuppositions. God exists, and He has spoken to us in His Word. We have these two propositions. God created all creation good, and man sinned, and the all created order fell into futility. And finally, we want to consider just a couple of promises from the book of Genesis. Now, these are promises that you see in the book of Genesis, but you can trace throughout all of Scripture until they finally find their fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And as we think about these promises and we see them fleshed out, we're going to see them fleshed out in this series as we go through the book of Genesis. It's important for us to keep in mind the context in which Moses wrote the book of Genesis. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but where was Moses? What was he doing when he wrote this book? He was at Mount Sinai when he wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the first couple of chapters of Numbers. I think sometimes we tend to think like, well, they left Egypt, 3 months later they get to Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, okay, good, got it, now we're moving. Right? No, actually, they set up camp for 18 months at Mount Sinai, in which they received the Ten Commandments, they received all of the instructions about how to worship God, they built the tabernacle, and Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the first little bit of Numbers. And then they head out, right, from there, after this 18-month encampment. Remember, they had just been redeemed from captivity in Egypt, and they were preparing now to go and enter into the Promised Land. Now, I mention that because if you think about that context, does that sound like anybody you know? That's us today, spiritually. We have been redeemed from the penalty and power of sin, and we have been set out on this pilgrimage for the Promised Land of the new heavens and the new earth. So just as these promises that we read about here in Genesis were for the Israelites, as they came to understand and embrace their new identity as God's people, so too these promises are important for us as we come to understand and embrace our new identity as God's people in Christ. Now, we're going to be very brief at this point because we're going to see this come up time and time again throughout the book of Genesis. But one of the key places where you see all three of these promises, and the three promises are this. As you read through the book of Genesis, you will see an emphasis on three things. God promises the seed, right? God promises to the seed or the descendants. He promises to give them land. And He promises them to give them a king or a ruler. So if you just think about that, seed, land, king. I can't think of a good acronym for that. SLK, I don't know. Seed, land, king. Remember, seed, land, king. It's going to come up time and time again as we go through this book. But let me show you one place where this jumps out at you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 17. It's going to be a little while before we get to Genesis 17, but just by way of introduction to these promises. Look at Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. Keep an eye out for seed or descendants, land, and king. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promises to Abraham and his descendants, or seed, right? He promises Abraham that he will multiply his seed. He will be a father of a multitude of nations. God also promises that kings will come forth from him, and God promises land, the land of your sojournings. He said that the land of Canaan. Now, this is just one example in the book of Genesis where we find mention of these three things: seed, land, king. And as we know from the New Testament, these promises that God makes to Abraham and to all of his people throughout the Old Testament of seed, land, and king find their fulfillment in Christ. For those of you who remember our sermon series in the book of Galatians last year, that theme of seed ought to jump out and be familiar to you. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. With respect to the land, in Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living as aliens in the land of promise. They were in the land of promise, but living like aliens, like sojourners, as in a foreign land. However, they themselves knew that they had not yet arrived. They were looking for the city. The scriptures tell us this in Hebrews chapter 11. They were looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our patriarchs knew that when they were living in the promised land, that that was not the ultimate goal. They were looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, for Mount Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, that land which all of God's people will inherit when Christ returns. And of course, we know that God rules over the formative nation of Israel through his deliverers and then kings. But that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, this morning, okay, we've looked at several things that make Christians different, right? Different presuppositions. We believe that God exists and that he's spoken to us in his word. We believe different propositions, particularly in Genesis, that God created and man sinned. And we cling to different promises. God promised to redeem his people through the seed of the woman, that is Christ. God promised to give us a land, a new heavens and new earth, and he promises to give us a king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, these prepositions and these propositions and these promises make us different from the world. I've been calling it a spiritual antithesis. They make us think differently. They make us believe differently. They make us love differently. They make us behave differently. And they form the basis of our identity as those who are born of God. And they set us apart and unite us together as one people. One last story from our vacation 8 years ago. In about the middle of our vacation, I mentioned this already, we stopped in Salt Lake City. We actually camped on Antelope Island State Park, which is out in the middle of the... There's antelope there. That's why they call it that. But it's in the middle of the Salt Lake City. It's a very desolate and barren place. I don't recommend it in August, which is when we went. It was like 110 degrees, no water. Like you can't, the lake is so salty. There's no fish in it. It's just brine. And you see birds there, but not much else. Anyway, it's a very odd place. It's interesting to visit, but I'm not sure I'd want to settle there. But we arrived on Saturday. We set up our tent on Antelope Island State Park, we ate dinner, and then we went and took showers. Of course, those, you know, you put 6 quarters in and get 4 minutes. Those were the kind of showers we had. And then the next morning, we got up and we drove an hour to visit the closest church we could find there, closest Reformed and Presbyterian church we could find there in Salt Lake City. Now remember, we had just spent a week in Yellowstone National Park, where we heard all about the religious beliefs of the Indians, and we had heard about the various evolutionary theories of how the area around Yellowstone had come into existence and how the various animals there had evolved from lower life forms. And then as we made our way to church on Sunday morning, we could see from the highway the Mormon temple from the highway, and we were feeling very alone. And we were very happy and anticipating, anxious to get to church. It felt like we were strangers in a strange land. When we visited that little Orthodox Presbyterian church in Salt Lake City, I still remember the first hymn that we sang. It was Psalm 98. It was a refreshment to our souls. And as we sang, I was reminded of God's truth God exists. God speaks. He created man. We have sinned, but we have these promises by which we are redeemed. And this is what we sang. Come, let us sing unto the Lord new songs of praise with sweet accord. For wonders great by Him are done, His hand and arm the victory won. The great salvation of our God is seen through all the earth abroad. Before the heathen's wondering sight, He hath revealed His truth and might. He called to mind His truth and grace and promise made to Israel's race. And unto earth's remotest bound, glad tidings of salvation sound. All lands to God lift up your voice. Sing praise to Him with shouts rejoice. With voice of joy and loud acclaim, let all unite and praise His name. Praise God with harp. With harp sing praise. With voice of psalms His glory raise. With trumpets, cornets, gladly sing and shout before the Lord the King. Let earth be glad, let billows roar, and all that dwells from shore to shore. Let floods clap hands with one accord. Let hills rejoice before the Lord. For lo, He comes at His command. All nations shall in judgment stand. In justice robed and throned in light, the Lord shall judge dispensing right. Let's pray.